27 years ago, last week, Joan Osborne had her first hit. Her debut release was a song called One of Us, and so many people resonated with this song around the world. It topped the charts in numerous different countries, and it made it as far north as number four in our list here in the United States. And in this song, her haunting lyrical voice dares to ask some deep and profound questions, questions which, if we really wrestle with and answer the way that the Gospels lead us to answer them, have profound, life-altering, life-changing, life-defining aspects to them. This is what she asks. If God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face if you were faced with him in all his glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? And then the chorus goes like this. What if God was one of us? Just a slob like one of us. Just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. I know some people had their sensibilities offended by this song, but I would make the case that this song actually raises some very good theological questions. Questions that not just theologians should answer, but each and every one of us. What if God, in some sense, became like one of us? Would we recognize him? That question, what if God was one of us, is a profound question. And those who knew Jesus the closest, who were most familiar with him, who spent time with him, if they were to hear us ask that question, they would say, funny you should ask. Let me tell you about Jesus. And so today we're going to look at the account of one of those disciples and followers of Jesus who goes by the name of Matthew. So we're going to be in Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 and following. So as we get ready to dig into the scriptures, let's pause for just a moment and ask the Lord to teach us and to be with us in this moment and help this story about the birth of Jesus come alive to us in fresh ways. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity we have to gather, as many people do around the world, on Sundays leading up to Christmas, to contemplate the strange but peculiar news that was proclaimed some 2,000 years ago around the birth of Jesus. As we look at this account by Matthew, one of Jesus' close friends and disciples, we ask, Father, that you would help us to hear it again as if for the first time. For some of us, it may be the first time. Would you help us to understand what is going on here and how we should apply it to our life? And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I thought about calling our study One of Us, barring the title of Joan Osborne's song, but I quizzed my family and they said, no, let's stick with God with us. So that's what we're going to do. This is how Matthew tells us about the birth of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother had been betrothed or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. So Matthew sets up to tell us about the story of Jesus by telling us that his mother, who was engaged to a man named Joseph, was found to be pregnant before Joseph and Mary came together in sexual union. And someone says, come on now, pregnant by the Holy Spirit? You expect me to believe that? If that's your response, let me tell you, you're actually in good company because Mary was scratching her head about this one as well. Let's jump over and look at what the gospel writer Luke tells us. Luke, if you remember from reading his gospel, begins by telling us that he carefully investigated everything about the life of Jesus, that he interviewed the eyewitnesses, and we think that he probably interviewed Mary because of the account that he has that follows. The angel said to her, that is to Mary, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? See, back in their day, they knew about the birds and the bees, just like you and I know about the birds and the bees. Certain things have to take place in order for a child to be conceived. And so she asked the question, how is this possible, since I am a virgin? The angel answered, the Holy Spirit, that is God's own personal presence, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. For nothing is impossible with God. Someone says, nope, I'm not buying it. You see, I don't believe in miracles. And if that's where you are, I would actually make the case with you that you actually do believe in miracles. You at least believe in one miracle, because everybody believes in at least the founding miracle of this universe. You see, everyone either believes that this universe came into existence out of nothing, and if that's what you believe, then you shouldn't have any problem thinking that a child could come out of nothing as well. But the universe can't create itself out of nothing. And so that leaves us the other option, that this universe must have been created. If the all-knowing, all-powerful creator could bring into existence this amazing universe by an act of his will, then nothing for him, it's nothing for him to bring into existence an embryo in the womb of a virgin by the act of that same will. Back to the Gospel of Matthew. Her husband, Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Someone says, well, I thought they weren't married yet. And that's true, they weren't married yet. In the ancient world, to be betrothed to someone required a divorce in order to break it off. In our world today, engagements get broken off all the time just by a couple saying, we don't want to pursue this anymore. But in that day, in their society, you actually had to go through a legal process to have an engagement annulled. And so we're told that as he considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Someone says, well, there you go again. You Christians can't stop talking about sin. Why are you so obsessed about sin? That may not be your objection, but believe me, a lot of people in our culture do have that objection. It seems like Christians are always talking about sin. And let me say, sometimes Christians don't talk about this in the right way. They are obsessed about it, and they take it as an opportunity to just be judgmental about others. And if that's been your experience with Christians, I just want to say, I'm sorry, I think the emphasis is in the wrong place. But the reason why Christians should talk about sin is because that serves as the black backdrop for the beauty of the diamond of the gospel to shine. Isaiah the prophet put it this way, your iniquities, which is just a fancy word for sin, it speaks of the crooked nature that we have. Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Or the way the prophet Habakkuk put it, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Part of the reason why Jesus teaches us to take our sins seriously is because it has radical effects, not only on our relationship with God, but on other people as well. So here is the scandal of the gospel. This same God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil, nevertheless, draws near to us in the person of Jesus, who is known as the friend of sinners. Jesus, this most beautiful and perfect of persons, drew near to us and spent time with people like us. And he especially had a heart for the misfits and the outcast, those that the society had written off as losers. So Matthew tells us that all of this took place to fulfill what God has spoken through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And that song we just sang about God made low has that chorus about Emmanuel. That name Emmanuel means God with us. And so from this account, we see that Jesus has two names or two titles. One is Emmanuel, which means God with us, and the other is Jesus, which means God saves us. So if you're walking around with Jesus at the time and he was alive and you called out his name, you're literally saying, hey, God saves us. I got a question for you. If you were to call him by his title Emmanuel, hey, God with us. I got a question for you. That's why the gospel, my friends, is good news of great joy for everyone, for all peoples, because it doesn't matter what you've done, what you've grown up believing, what your background is. The good news about Jesus, that he is God with us, that he is the God who saves us, is good news for you regardless. And the question is, do you embrace it? One theologian put it like this, the incarnation is by far the most amazing miracle of the entire Bible, far more amazing than the resurrection, and more amazing even than the creation of the universe. The fact that the infinite, omnipotent, eternal Son of God could become man and join himself to human nature forever, so that infinite God became one person with finite man, will remain for eternity the most profound miracle and the most profound mystery in all the universe. And it's said quite well. So Matthew continues his account. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So we're here, told here that, I mean, there's a compression of time that's happening. When Joseph, who had been contemplating divorcing or having the engagement with Mary annulled, decided not to do that upon hearing what the angel had to say to him. And so he takes her as the wife. They go through with the wedding, but he doesn't consummate the marriage until she has given birth, and they call his name Jesus. I wonder what Joseph and Mary thought as they were contemplating this bundle of joy that just arrived into their world. Remember, she had heard from an angel. He had heard from an angel. They were convinced that something special was going on here. The titles that he would be called, the promises that had been given to him. Is this really the one of whom it was said that the end of his, or the government on his shoulders will know no end? Is this the hope that they have been waiting for all these years? I wonder if they had trouble believing what they believed to be true. Well, their hopes were compressed in that moment in Bethlehem, no doubt. But there were some fears that were surrounding this moment as well. We're told in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king." Now, for you and I, we read these words, Herod the king, and it doesn't really do much for us. But people living at the time of Herod the king would have had a shiver go down their spine. If we put a soundtrack to this, I have no doubt it would be the Imperial Death March from Star Wars. Because Herod the king, who styled himself as Herod the Great, was a psychopath. He was the Roman Empire's king over Judea. He called it the Herodian kingdom, not the Jewish kingdom, but his kingdom. This man killed his wife and a couple of his sons, and he would later order the what's called the Massacre of the Innocents. This was his attempt to snuff out Jesus when he ordered that all the children born in Bethlehem, 2 years and younger, would be killed. This guy was a monster. So Matthew tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? For we have seen his star when it rose and have come to worship him." Let's ask this question. Who are these wise men? And we have songs about them at Christmas time, right? We three kings. And actually, we don't know if there were three kings. There might have been less. There might have been more. A lot of times we think there are three kings because they gave three gifts, but it might be. But who are these wise men? We're told that they came from the east. And any Jewish person living at the time knew the east, which is present-day Iraq, is the ancient place where Babylon carried off their people. Some 500-600 years beforehand, they were carried off and carted there. And there they spent time in captivity. And you may remember the story of Daniel, who lived there at the time. He was raised up in the service of the king. And one time he had this vision. It went like this. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days," that is God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." Did these wise kings from the east hear about this through the years, as it was passed down from Jews to Babylonians? Maybe. Maybe they interacted with the Jewish scriptures that made this promise in the book of Numbers. "A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of heaven," or out of Israel, rather. Whatever the case, there are these wise men, these kings coming from the east, and they're looking for Jesus, and they want to worship him, Matthew tells us. And so in verse 3, when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. He was troubled because these people from the east have come looking for a newborn king and want to worship him. And when Herod is troubled, everyone under his dominion is troubled as well, because you never know how heads might roll. And so we're told in verse 4 that assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, that is the Jewish people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Troubled, he calls together the experts, the leading thinkers and theologians of the Jewish people, and asks them, where is this Christ supposed to be born? And they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. It's the prophet Micah. So then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them the time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. I wonder if they saw through that. I have a hard time believing he could give a convincing speech that he really wants to worship this newborn king. What king in his right mind wants to worship a king, and especially a king who's destined to reign over the world? We're told in verse 9, after listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. There's been a lot of theories and writings about what this star might have been, and I'm very familiar with them, and I've read about those. But in my own opinion, I tend to think this is a supernatural light that came upon the resting place of Jesus. You may argue with me on that. That's okay. But nevertheless, let's not lose sight of the fact that it was a bright light, what's described as a star, that moved and came to rest over the place where Jesus was born. And that's how these wise men found them. And so we're told, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. I love the way he heaps up descriptions here. When they saw the star, they rejoiced. And if that's all he said, that would have been enough. Or if he said, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly. That would have been pretty cool, right? But he's trying to emphasize how much joy overcame these men when they found this baby that they had come to worship. And he just describes it like this. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. For those of us who are reading this, Matthew intends for us to dial in and say, maybe we're meant to respond this way as well. What is it about the birth of this human being that should be the cause of exceedingly great joy to bubble up in our life? And so in verse 11, Matthew says, and going to the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Does this strike you as odd that these wise men from the east, having found Jesus, fall on their faces before him and worship him? I mean, I know babies are adorable and everything, right? But to worship, that's different. So why were they worshiping this newborn child? I wonder what Mary and Joseph thought when they saw these people worshiping their son. And part of me wonders, why didn't they stop him, right? I mean, they're Jews, and they know that you only worship God. As Jesus himself would later put it, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. And yet here are these wise men on their face before baby Jesus, and they're worshiping him. They're serving him with gifts. Later, Jesus, after his resurrection, would come to his disciples, and he met with them, and he said to them, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet, and they worshiped him. Jesus, at the beginning of his life, was worshipped. And here, after he came back from the dead, is being worshiped by his disciples. Remember, there's a time when disciples were gathered together. Jesus appeared to them, but Thomas was not with them. And they said, "We've seen Jesus." And he's like, "I'm not going to believe that. Miracles of people coming back from the dead don't happen. I'm not going to believe him unless I can put my finger in his side and touch the holes in his hands." And then we're told that Jesus appeared to Thomas. He said, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." And Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." If such a response to Jesus is inappropriate, you would think Jesus would correct him at that moment and say, no, I'm not your Lord, and I am not your God. You may think highly of me. You may adore me, but don't worship me. And yet Jesus receives this worship from Thomas. After the resurrection, we're told that the disciples worshiped him again and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. See, the birth of Jesus and Jesus himself is meant to cause great joy in our life. It's meant to bubble up when we understand who he is. And that's why at Christmas time, when we walk through the malls and the shopping centers and stores, we hear this music playing in the background. It is repeating this sounding joy over and over again. Listen to how one song puts it. "Angels from the realms of glory. Though an infant, now we view him. He shall fill his father's throne. Gather all the nations to him. Every knee shall then bow down. Come and worship. Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn king." The first worshipers of the newborn king were not even Jewish. They were wise men from the east who somehow knew that a king was to be born. And when they found him, they fell down on their face before him and worshiped. Don't let that profound truth escape you, my friends. Back to Matthew, verse 12. "Being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Rise and take this child and his mother and flee to Egypt, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him.'" This must have been very harrowing information, right? "Get up and take your son, Jesus, the one who is called God with us, the one who is called God saves us. Get up and flee because Herod is on a search and destroy mission for him." So my friends, don't miss this key point. Jesus, God with us, was born into and experienced the horrors of this world. Before he even knew what was going on, he was fleeing for his life. And of course, at the end of his life, he experienced the horror of the crucifixion. We sang this a while ago. Did you notice the lyric? "Come to earth to taste our sadness. He whose glory knew no end." It's one of my favorite lines in all of Christmas music. Jesus came to earth to taste your sadness, to taste my sadness, to identify with us in our fallen human condition, to be counted as a transgressor, to have the sins of the world placed upon him, and to be crucified. My friends, this should encourage us. There's another song that goes like this: "God is watching us from a distance." Christianity would say, actually, he came near. He didn't just stay at a distance, but came near in the person of Jesus Christ. And that should be great news and comfort. The late Anglican minister John Stott put it this way. He said, "I could never believe in a God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nietzsche ridiculed as a God on the cross. In a real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" Christianity, the good news of Jesus, tells us that God is not immune to it. That in the incarnation of Jesus, he became one of us and experienced the horrors of this world. The man who is described as acquainted with grief and sorrow has come near. Or as Os Guinness has brilliantly put it, Christianity is the only religion whose God bears the scars of evil. A couple years ago, I read this interesting book called The God of All Comfort, and its subtitle caught me because it was a Trinitarian response to the horrors of this world. And so I was reading in it, and I came across this one passage, which I thought was really significant. It kind of helped me grasp what was going on in a new way. This is what he writes. God revealed himself via angels in the past. In fact, in this story, there are angels everywhere. But God revealed himself via angels in the past, and angels are prominently and positively portrayed in Matthew's gospel. Angels are valuable to God and useful agents of God, and also have great insights into God and his workings. Despite his historic practice of revealing himself through angels or an angelic form, however, God took on a human nature and not an angelic one. He chose to be God with us in the person of Jesus. So my friends, if I can dial it down for us and bottom line it, it would go like this. God became one of us, with us and for us, in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the audacious claim that those closest to Jesus gave to us to consider and to wrestle with and to write down, and they seal their testimony with blood. And so the question is what do you do with this central claim of the Christian faith? I think there's really two options that it boils down to. The first option is this, it troubles you. At the very least, you don't like it, because what the implications of that might mean. Joan Osborne seems to anticipate this when she says, if God had a face, what would it look like? And would you want to see if seeing meant that you would have to believe in things like Jesus and the saints and all the prophets? Let's remove the saints and all the prophets and just dial in on Jesus. If God had a face and it looked like Jesus, would you want to see it? Would you want to believe if that was the implication? And that's what those close to Jesus said. Listen to what the Apostle Paul said, how he put it. For God, who said, "Light, let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Tim Keller helps summarize for us the implications of this. He says, in the Christian view, the ultimate evidence for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. Let me just detour for a moment. And I know in discussions there's all kinds of evidence and traces or fingerprints, we might say, of God on this universe. But for me, the ultimate evidence for Jesus, or for the existence of God, rather, is the person of Jesus. And I hope it is for you. I hope if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is what you're confronted with in this moment. In the Christian view, the ultimate evidence for the existence of God is Jesus Christ. If there is a God, we characters in his play have to hope that he put some information about himself in the play. But Christians believe he did more than give us information. He wrote himself into the play as the main character in history, when Jesus was born in a manger and rose from the dead. So that's option one. This information disturbs you. Option two is this actually defines you. You remember earlier when we made note of Osborne's song and she asked the question, if God had a name, what would it be? And would you call it to his face if you're faced with him in all his glory? What would you ask if you had just one question? Larry King was known as one of the greatest interviewers of all time. He had a show that ran for a number of years called Larry King Live. I think it ran for 25 years. And he asked some great questions. And there were times, though, in which the tables were turned on him. At one point in his retirement, he went on a show with a character named Charlemagne the God. That's what he called himself. And in the process of their conversation, they're talking about how Larry King wanted to have his body frozen when he died because he hoped that eventually in the future, science would figure out how to fix whatever it was that killed him. And so he made this comment, I don't want to not exist. And so in that interview, Charlemagne the God asked him, if you could interview God, what would be the first question? Larry King said, do you have a son? If he would say no, chaos throughout the Christian world. I actually think that's a fair assessment. But I love the fact that the first question he would ask God, if he had just one question he could ask God in an interview, as Joan Osborne said, The question would be, do you have a son? King, who describes himself as an agnostic atheist, thinks that God would answer no, and that would mean chaos throughout the Christian world, and indeed it would. But I would want to follow up with him and say, well, what if he said yes? And what if he said, my son's name is Jesus, and I have caused my glory to shine in his face? Then would that mean chaos for the way you view the world? And I think King would have to say yes. There's another time when he was asked the question, if you could interview one person from history, who would that be? Without hesitating, he said, Jesus Christ. I would like to ask him if he was indeed virgin born. The answer to that question would define history for me. I appreciate his honesty. And I can sense how Christ haunts his life even. Because if the implications of who Jesus says he is really true, then that is life-defining, life-altering for each one of us. So there you go. What do you do with this question about who Jesus is? Either it troubles you or it defines you. My friends, let me encourage you to be among those who fall at the feet of Jesus and worship him, because he is God with us and the God who has come to save us. Mercy Hill Church, may you rejoice in the fact that God became one of us, with us and for us, and may this fact forever define you.